this Thursday and this Friday, Southwest Radio Church is going to be broadcasting the interview they did with me back in October. If you'd like to listen to it, I'm going to show you how to do it here. This is the Southwest Radio Church homepage on their website. And to get to Southwest Radio Church, you can just put in the search engine SWCR.com. SWCR, that stands for Southwest Radio Church. And when you go to Southwest Radio Church home site or home page, you'll notice over here there's some boxes. There's boxes on both sides and over here. On this box over here, if you go up to broadcast schedule, which is in the middle, and click it, it gives a schedule of people who are going to be on the radio that week. I mean that month, excuse me. When you scroll down here to Thursday, November the 20th, it's Security Sought, Freedom Lost. I don't know why they didn't put the main title, Tolerating Tyranny, but they put the subtitle. But in any case, it tells the host, has me here, and gives a little blurb here. The same thing about the next day on the 21st. But that doesn't tell you what station it's going to be on or at what time. So we go back to the home page and we go back down to the second box here and we go to radio stations right here. Up here it was the broadcast schedule. You don't really need that if you SWRC. Yeah, what did I say? Did I say CR? I'm dyslexic with last two numbers and last two letters. SWCR. RC. I keep thinking of Southwest Church. Southwest Radio Search. SWRC. Okay. Thank you, Cindy. Broadcast schedule, you probably won't even need, but you go down here and you go to radio stations and you click on that. And you'll see a map of the United States here. And so we're in Texas. So you click on Texas. And over here, it gives the city in which it's going to be broadcast, the station. Here's the numbers of the station and the times. And so if you probably be getting Houston. This is kind of off the board a little bit, but Houston is right here. It's going to be on KKHT-FM, that's 100.7 on your radio, and it's going to come on at 5:30 a.m. I'm sorry, that's what they say. If you want to get up a little later, in Austin, it's at 6 a.m., and that would be 11:20 a.m. In Austin, it's KXTX, and it's 11:20 on the AM station, and that starts at 6. The Houston one is going to be at 5:30. Where am I here? Here I am. 5:30. No, it's 5:30. Houston is 5:30 on KKHT 100.7, and that one's FM. The one in Austin is AM. Now, if you have some, yes. Yeah, we'll probably do that. We'll probably, I don't know how we're going to do it. Somebody can do it. Yes. You have to go to the radio. That's what I'm thinking. I mean, I don't know if it's not live stream, because this has been taped already, and it only lasts 30 minutes. Each one lasts 30 minutes. Yes. You think this one does? Okay. Oh, I see. I see. Okay. You all understand what he's saying? If you don't have a radio but you have a computer, you can make sure that they're broadcasting on that and go to their website of the radio and they'll be broadcasting through that as well. But it probably doesn't make much difference because everybody's going to be asleep at the time anyway. Unless you make a special effort to do it. Now, if you... this map is handy because if you have friends anywhere in the country and you want to tell them about the interview, for instance, I had someone in Washington State. I click on Washington. They wanted to know what time it aired, and there it is right there. So, anywhere in the country, if you want to... If you have family or friends that live elsewhere, you would just go to this same place and click on whatever state it is. Let's go to Georgia. Here they are in Georgia. Okay? And that's swrc.com. If I say it enough times, I'll get it right. And so you get that by right here. Radio stations, and those little boxes are on the home page and anywhere you go on the site. I'm sorry it took so long doing that, but otherwise people would say, what was that? And if you see it, it might help. Okay, now, I purposely did this before we rebounded. Because anytime you get around the computer, you ought to take care of that first before you go to the Lord to confess sins, because it has a way of getting you out of fellowship. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are and for your mighty word and how your word now goes all over the world. And there's no excuse for people not only accepting the gospel, but also growing in grace and knowledge. We thank you for this time we have together this morning, the fellowship in the Word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you all, please, to turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And we're going to begin with verse 22. Let's start with... Let's start with verse 21. Do not fear. You should have that underlined and marked. That is a command. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Now, this is a personification of the land, but of course it affects the people as well. And then in verse 22, it says, do not fear again. Same word that is used in verse 21. And this time it's the beasts of the field that are personified. It says, do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. So, what I'm going, the part of this verse that I'm going to focus on this morning, and I know we already went over it, but it's the do not fear. It's important because it's used both in verse 21 and 22, and it starts out, do not fear. That word is used 58 times, or that phrase, do not fear, is used 58 times in the New American Standard Version, which is the Bible most of you have. And it says, do not be afraid 47 times. So that's 105 verses commanding us not to fear for our lives. And then in the King James Version says, fear not 70 times. Fear is a big enemy of our lives because fear can, well, it can just ruin everything. Everything can be going fine, but fear is that villain that steals your contentment and your composure and your happiness. And, of course, a mild form of fear is worry. And I know I don't have to really address that because none of y'all are ever guilty about that. Tongue in cheek. So, I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 77. We'll be coming back to Joel. And we're going to read the first 15 verses of Psalm 77. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun. Jeduthun was David's the man that David put in charge of the sacred music in the temple. That was his name. A psalm of Asaph. Asaph was David's music leader. In fact, this psalm, Psalm 77, is the first of seven Asaph psalms that are in chronological order. The next seven psalms from this one, in other words, are Psalms of Asaph, which was David's music leader. Now for the psalm. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. So this starts out with some hope, some certainty that when he cries out to the Lord, that the Lord is going to hear him. Verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. And when he says his hands were reaching out, it was in supplication, in prayer to the Lord, and it was without weariness. In other words, he was praying the whole night. But he says his soul refused to be comforted. Now, why wasn't he comforted? Well, the reason he was not comforted because he thought, essentially, that God was not listening to him. And we'll see this in the verses that follow. So you see a little bit of a contradiction here right off the bat in this psalm. My voice raises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice raises to God and He will hear me. Okay, I'm sure He's going to hear me. So he starts praying and he prays. And in verse 2, he says that his soul refused to be comforted. So this is a soul that is mixed up. In one breath, he says that he's certain that the Lord is going to hear him. And in the next breath, he's not sleeping. He's not comforted because, essentially, he doesn't believe that the Lord is hearing him. Verse 3. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, In the King James Version, really, I think has a better translates this word better. For the word sigh, the King James Version says complain. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I complain, my spirit grows faint. And then you have Selah. And Selah was just a note for when the singers would stop and the music would take over. Verse 4. Thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. And I will remember my song in the night. Remembering the song in the night is like remembering the good old days. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. So he's doing some introspection. He is so troubled he cannot speak. And he says, you have held my eyelids open. In other words, he cannot sleep. Have you ever been so troubled that you just couldn't even speak? You couldn't even articulate what was wrong, but you were extremely perplexed and vexed. Verse 7. Now, this let me help you a little bit here. The first three verses, you have the person going to the Lord. He's saying that he believes that the Lord is going to hear him. Then he starts talking like, I am perplexed because when I remember God, I'm disturbed. Why is he disturbed? Why would the person, when they remember God, why would they be disturbed? Two things are going on so far here. First of all, he is going to God. It's not like he's an atheist, like someone that doesn't even believe in God. He is going to God, but he's afraid. That's why I'm going here, is because of fear. The reason, all the source of all this discomfort behind this person is fear. And what he fears is that the Lord isn't hearing his prayer, or the Lord hears and just doesn't care. He's not interested in his problems. And he says in verse 3, even when he complains, my spirit grows faint. And you know what another way of saying that? He's saying, when I complain, it doesn't help. And then I even get worse. Boy, if we could remember that. Complaining does not help. It makes your spirit grow faint. Verse 7. Now we have four verses here that go together as well in verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Now this sounds like not only is he impatient, he's not too happy camper with God, is he? I mean, he says, I'm awake all night. My hands have been stretched out. I've been praying all this time. And evidently, he didn't get the answer he wanted. And so he's asking some pretty troubling questions towards God, isn't he? Have you ever been that way? I don't want anybody to raise their hand. I mean, have you ever, let's just say it this way. Have you ever been put out with God? Huh? That's what he's describing here. And he's asking questions that I think are honest questions. And when we pray, if you are in this position where you have prayed and you have just put your supplications before God and nothing happens. In fact, sometimes it even gets worse. Might you ask some of these same questions? I mean, if you were honest, would you? Let's look at him again. Will the Lord reject forever, and will He never be favorable again? In other words, is anything good ever going to come to me from God again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promises come to an end forever? I mean, yeah, I see God's promises being fulfilled in other people's lives, but for me, nothing. It just keeps getting worse, and I'm sick of it, God. I'm paraphrasing there, but this is what He's saying. And at least He's honest. And above all, when you're talking to God, you need to be honest. I'm not commending Him for this, but I'm saying we do need to be honest. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in His anger withdrawn His compassion? Verse 10, then I said, it is my grief. Again, I don't like the word grief here. The King James Version, or the New King James Version, says anguish. I like that word better. It wasn't so much that he was grieving, but he was in anguish. He was in pain. His whole soul and countenance had fallen. Then I said in my anguish that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Now, the right hand is the power. It always refers to the power. He says, has it changed? And what he means here, in fact, the NET, New English Translation of the Bible, translated this word, changed, become inactive. In other words, he's saying, has the right hand, the power of the Most High, become inactive? These are blasphemous things, but he's just pouring it out. He's just saying, okay, this is who I am, this is what I'm thinking. Now, in verse 11 through 15, in fact, in my Bible, what I did to connect these verses, you know how you have a big parenthetical loop like this? I loop the first three together. That's verse 1 through 3. Then I loop verses 4 through 6 together, verses 7 through 10 together. And you can also loop verse 11 through 15. I just use a bracket of parentheses so you can see that they go together. Because this psalm is moving on, and the subject is changing. And the subject, starting with verse 11, all of those verse 11 through 15 is the antidote to fear. You see what he was like. But now he's going to give the solution, the antidote to fear, starting in verse 11. Also, you'll notice, as we get into verse 11, in verse 11, he stops thinking about the problem and he starts thinking about the solution. And the solution is always God. So in this psalm, up to this point, it's pretty dreary, isn't it? But he did the same thing that any of us can do when we are disheartened, when we are vexed in spirit. We can stop at any moment focusing and dwelling on the problem, oh, how horrible it is, and start thinking on the solution, and that's the antidote to fear. Here we go, verse 11. He says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. And this we see in Joel 2:21. And it starts out by, do not fear. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. Now let me ask you something. Before you can remember something, what must you do? You've got to know it. I mean, you've got to learn something, or you have to know something in order to remember it. So I would, if I was teaching this to baby believers, I don't know that I would go to this psalm or not, because what good is it to tell baby believers that are uninitiated into grace and God's Word, that they need to remember something. If they don't remember anything, they don't have anything. Their memory banks are pretty well empty regarding Bible doctrine. But I'm not talking to the novice. I'm not talking to baby believers. But any of us, even a mature believer, can get into this mode that we saw in verses 1 through 10. So he says, "Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds." Muse here is like talking to yourself. In other words, you're focusing on God's great works and deeds that He has done, that is recorded in the Word. And hopefully, you will be able to reflect back in your own life the times that you trusted in the Lord and you saw His faithfulness come through and save your bacon. Not literally, but... Verse 13. "Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who worketh wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the son of Jacob and Joseph." And then we have Selah again. Now you notice between verse 11 and verse 15, every bit of it is about God, and while he is focusing and meditating and musing about God, guess what he's not thinking about? The problem. See? I don't know about you. I can't get into your brain, and you can't get into mine. Thank you, Lord. But in my brain, I cannot focus on the solution on God and focus on the problem. And when you're focusing on the Lord and His deeds and His wonders, what God is like our God, and you're going through this, what happens is you forget about the problem. And you would think that would be impossible until you can do this. Until you do this. In fact, what I'm saying, you can do this. You should do this. The next time you have a problem and you feel like, well, God has deserted me. I've been praying. Nothing's happening. It's getting worse. And I've had it. And don't think that God's all upset about your little pity party. But what we need to do is click it around in our brain and start thinking about God. That's the solution. That's the antidote to fear. And you see it right there. Now he goes on, we won't read the rest of the psalm, but he goes on in the rest of the psalm, and he's talking about how God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and he separated the waters, and he did all these things. You see, when you're thinking about that, it's God that is big, and the problem is minuscule. I spent this time on this because this is muy, muy importante, because all of us can get to that point where it's not happening for us. And we want to complain. And when there's nobody else to blame, you can't complain about anybody else. Well, God, I'm just complaining to God. God isn't doing His job in my life, and I'm about ready for Him to get active. Now, I'm not suggesting you say that. Unless that's what you're thinking. Unless it's true. And if it's true, tell the Lord. You think you're hiding anything from Him anyway? I hope you never try to hide anything from God in your prayers. I mean, how silly is that? Just let it out. And maybe that's what you need in order to start focusing on the solution. And then the problem shrinks. Okay, let's go back to Joel. Just wanted to get that part in because that do not fear, and Psalm 77 is a good example. I hope you marked that psalm, maybe antidote to fear. Now, in the verses that we were reading, it talks about the great things that God has done. Even the beasts of the field don't have to worry. They don't complain anyway. They don't have words. But the curse on earth affects them as well. And a lot of times when man does stupid things, the animals suffer as well. And sometimes, I'm not talking about a man causing a forest fire or something like that. Sometimes it might be, for instance, like with Elijah, you had King Ahab and Jezebel, and God sent Elijah into the king and said, "It's not going to rain till you see my face again." And it didn't rain for 3 years. Now think about the animals, what they were suffering. And the plants, the grass, everything suffers. So, everything was turning for the good now, and it bode well even for the beasts of the field. Even the pastures of the wilderness turned green. The trees bore their fruit. And they had yielded in full. And of course, the proper response in verse 23 is, "Rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For He's given you rain, He's given you all these things." Now, think of the contrast of what the land was like after the locust plague. Remember in Joel, we went through that. And what is being described in these verses. What a contrast. Total devastation to milk and honey, which is an idiomatic expression for the land was full of bounty and everything was plentiful. Whereas the residents of Zion, that Zion is Jerusalem, were instructed to wail because of the destruction of the fields in Joel 1:11. Now they're told to rejoice because the Lord has restored vitality and blessing to the land. And by the way, what you see in Joel chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14 through 15. For the sake of time, I won't go there, but you may, and you'll see that God had already prophesied, promised that this was going to happen, and we see it fulfilled in these verses in Joel. Now, even more explanation goes in verses 24 through 26 of Joel chapter 2. We'll go there now. The threshing floor will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So even God can devastate and God can make up for that devastation, what He's doing here. He says, "The creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my army which I sent among you." This wasn't bad luck. This was God sending this in order to judge them and to get their attention. Verse 26. "You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." Now that last phrase is an indicator point that the time in verses 24 through 26 that he's talking about is millennial. It's going to happen in the millennial in the kingdom of God when he comes back. Prior to that, he would never say that my people will never be put to shame. Because his people, from God's viewpoint at this time, even though he brought them back into the land, he brought them back into the land in May 14, 1948, not because of who they were, but to fulfill his promises and for his agenda, his plan. He would be ashamed of them now because they are still, most of them, in unbelief. They have rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. The great majority of them have. But he says, then, when all this is going to take place, the people will never be put to shame. And what is the proper response to such tremendous blessing? It's in the verse. To be glad, rejoice, and praise the name of the Lord. That's what we should be doing. Psalm 126:3 says, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we will be glad. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, that is, respect you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Now, this was given to Old Testament believers, but if we look through this as we are, through church-age believers' eyes, can you identify something in here, a doctrine that I've taught and most of you know? It says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. Well, what I'm talking about are escrow blessings, only this is Old Testament. Those were blessings just for those who trusted, just for those who prepared. And for us, we know, church-age believers, that for every believer, there is an escrow blessing. God has already created a special package with your name on it for the things that will make you wondrously happy, fulfilled, content. And it's already there. It's already heaven. God doesn't have to... We know that some of us will be getting rewards. Hopefully all of us will get rewards. It's a potential. But we know that God doesn't have to hustle and get together. You know, Christmas is right around the corner. What do we have to do at Christmas? We don't have to, but most of us do this. Oh, there's only 8 days till Christmas. I hadn't even started my Christmas shopping. It's like, oh man, you get all, and you call and you order things online. You go to Houston to buy something, and it's a madhouse. It's cars, cars, cars. People, people, people. And you get all bent out of shape because you're trying to get ready because you're going to give gifts. God isn't like that. The gifts are already there. It depends on your volition whether you're going to get them or not. Do you care about the Lord? Do you care about His Word? You're going to be obedient to Him? Okay, verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. He's saying it again. So, this, of course, relates to the millennium as well. Because he says, then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. How will they know that he's in the midst of Israel? Because they can see him. He will be ruling from the capital city of the world, which will be Jerusalem. And he said, then you're going to know then that I'm in the center of Israel, in the city, in the midst of Israel. And I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. About Christ being in their midst. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11 through 12. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And that will not happen again until the millennium. And that's what these verses are referencing. But I'm going to hit on one other thing in this verse. We're in Joel chapter 2, verse 27. He says, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. If you're in Joel 2:27, underline that. That's said over and over in the Bible. In fact, the phrase, I am your God, and there is no other, that phrase is used 13 times in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. 13 times. Just took one of the 13 as example. Many of them are in Isaiah 45. I think in that chapter, that phrase is used like maybe 6-7 times. That one chapter. Isaiah 45, verse 5 and 6 says, quote, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Is that plain enough? That'd be a good verse to write in your Bible, and when your Mormon friends come around, ask them, can you explain this verse to me? Are y'all going to do it? You're going to write it down? Okay. I mean, instead of running, hiding, like you're not at home. Shh, be quiet, can't you? Shh. Instead of hiding, why not just welcome them in and say, hey, what about this? Okay, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Now, even back in these somewhat obscure minor prophets, we have some very powerful things, and we have to... A lot of this is eschatology. It's about prophecy, about things that are going to happen. And to understand these things, you have to already be pretty well grounded in eschatology, and we're starting to get into some of this here. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now, where it says afterward, you might be wondering, after what? Well, just write in there, tribulation. It's talking about, and it shall come to pass after the tribulation that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, just a notation you might put out to the side, that verse 28 actually starts chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. I wish it did here also, because there is a change going on here. Joel 2:28 in the Hebrew Bible starts chapter 3. Now, am I going too fast? You okay? All right. What we just read, you find again in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. So what we're going to do is go to Acts chapter 2 now, and we're going to hear the Apostle Peter quote these same words. Or not the same words, but he's going to quote a reference here of verse 28 and 29. So here we go to Acts. And of course, Acts comes right after John. And John comes right after Luke. You remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 2. And where we're really going to, where it's quoted is in verses 17, 18, 19, right in there. But we're going to start with Acts chapter 2, verse 1, to lay the groundwork so you'll understand what's going on here. Now, in Acts chapter 1, you already have Jesus Christ who ascended unto heaven. Jesus Christ is no longer on earth. That was 40 days after he was resurrected. He ascended. What is happening in chapter 2, starting with verse 1, is 10 days later. 10 days after Christ ascended into heaven, this is what happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." And of course, we know that Pentec in Greek means 5 or 50. So this is 50 days after Christ was resurrected. We have the day of Pentecost. And there are a lot of different ideas around, but we are premillennial, pre-tribulational in the rapture, and we believe that the church age began right here. The age in which we live is being described right here at its beginning. And that's Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It's talking about the day of Pentecost. This was a dispensational change. The age of the Jews were interrupted here. And God started dealing with mankind in a different way, a unique way. And when it says that they were all together in one place, Christ had told His disciples, and He said, look, you stay put, don't go anywhere. And they were prone to want to leave because there was great disruption in Jerusalem. They were afraid that they crucified Christ and they might be identified and they might be crucified as well. They might want to get out of town. But this time they didn't. They obeyed and they stayed put. And there was about, I don't know, between 100 and 200 people that was here. This isn't just a few people. It was verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So one of the distinguishing factors here of the church age happened right away. They were sitting in that house, all of a sudden they heard something, and a rushing wind. And it must have, it would surely blow your hat off if you went outside, I'm sure. And all of a sudden, they received a spiritual gift that did not, prior to this time, they didn't have this spiritual gift. It's unique to the church age. And bam, right off the bat, they had it. This spiritual gift, known as tongues, meant that these people in this house who were believers, most of them Galilean, meaning they were from the region of Galilee, went out into the streets, and we'll see that there were people from all over that known area at that time, from a lot of different places. There were a lot of different languages spoke there. And when they went outside and they would come in contact with somebody, they don't even know who they were, but let's say that they were from Phrygia. That's one of the cities listed. And whatever the Phrygians spoke, the Galileans sure wouldn't know what it was. But they would go up to this Phrygian and they would talk to them in perfect English, perfect whatever it was. They knew, they were fluent in that language, though they'd never even heard it and certainly didn't learn it. So that was a supernatural spiritual gift. And what they were telling them, they were giving the gospel to these people in Gentile languages. These Galileans spoke Hebrew. And they would give the gospel in that language, whatever it was, perfectly. And this was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28. And what this is doing, there was a purpose for these tongues. It was a warning to the Jews. Because in Isaiah 28, when they started speaking and evangelizing in Gentile languages, it was a sign that they were close to being taken out as a nation. It was God. Not only was it beneficial and effective in getting these people the gospel in their own language, where they would understand it, but also it was a warning for these Jews who knew the Old Testament, they knew Isaiah 28, they should have said, hey, we better get our act together because we don't have long. This is God letting us know that if we don't start fulfilling our mission, then He's going to take us out. Did they fulfill their mission? No. Did He take them out? Yes, He did. This was circa 33 A.D. And about, 37 years later, bam, He took them out. That was in 70 A.D. And that's when God made good on His warning and we know it as the great diaspora, some pronounce it diaspora, where God essentially obliterated the nation of Israel and they were scattered throughout the entire earth for nearly 2,000 years and no one thought they would ever come back, except they did. Okay, this is what's going on here. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And see how this is has to do with our scripture in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Now this is not the same time. It's after the tribulation that I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. That's at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. But we're referencing back, looking at what Joel said here in Joel 2:28 about the Spirit coming on them in the millennium, happened in a reality 50 days after Christ was resurrected. Something very similar to that happened when the Spirit, and when it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that had not happened before. We also know that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. All these things were brand new, had not happened before. And what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 is that there is a parallel between what happened at the inauguration of the church age, how the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the inauguration of the millennium, which is what Joel is talking about. Both started with the Spirit empowerment on the people. Okay, we're still in Acts now. Verse 5. "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language." Now, Jerusalem was swelled with people. Many more people than normal were there because it was a feast day. And people from all over, Jews from all over these Gentile nations, had to come to Jerusalem for these feast days. And they were from all over. But they had been already living in these Gentile languages so long that their forebears spoke Hebrew, but now they don't even know Hebrew. All they spoke was whatever nation they were going in, a Gentile language. And so there's a multitude that came out, and it's mainly the Jews, who he says, devout men of every nation under heaven. But they were wondering, how are these guys, these Galileans, speaking to these people, and they understand it? They don't know their language. What's going on here? In verse 7, "And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" They say, in other words, are these Galileans? Now, they were Jews. Galilee is just part of Israel. But Galilee had a bad reputation. It was like, have you ever heard of the school Podunk High? I don't even know if a school like that exists. But Galilee was the Podunk High of Israel. In fact, in the Bible it says nothing ever good comes out of Galilee. Well, quite the contrary. But in any case, I mean, they were saying, well, maybe if they were from Jerusalem or some other place, maybe they studied and learned this language or something. But these are Galileans speaking fluently to these different people? They were upset about it. Verse 8. "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God." There you go again about the mighty deeds. "And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean?" Well, what should have happened is those Jews should have said, well, probably most of these Jews that weren't in that house weren't believers anyway, but they did know the scriptures. They should have said, what it means is that we don't have long as Jews, because God prophesied in Isaiah 28 that when we hear this and see this happening, he's about to wipe us out. So let's get with it. But that's not what they said. But they, the point is, they didn't know what it meant, but they knew it meant something. And so verse 13, but others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Too much Mogan David. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, the disciples, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my word. So Peter's taking the floor here. This is, and of course, this was Peter. Peter was impulsive, but he's also a doer. He's not going to sit back and let this confusion reign. He's going to speak up and say, hey, I know what's going on here. This is what's happening. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. It's still in the morning. They're not drunk. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Here we get into it. In verse 15, he starts into it. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. Underline all. All mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above. Well, I won't get into that yet, because I'm out of time already, but I got to pull this together before we end. So he quotes what Joel said. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to start here, and I've got several points in order to make perfectly clear that Peter was not saying what Joel had prophesied was taking place then. He's saying, no, that's not what happened. Because a lot of people think that that's what it means. And I'm going to give you about 10 points to address this. Why is it important for me to do that? Because if this happened in the church age and it was a fulfillment of Joel, these things, which are going to be happening after the tribulation in another dispensation, if they actually happened here in our age, that it means that people can prophesy, have dreams and visions and all these things? Which you've heard me say, when the canon of Scripture was completed, all of those things ended. God communicates through His Word now. And this is very important, because when you start talking to someone that believes that church age believers can prophesy, that they can have dreams, and the dreams are dreams from God, and that they can have visions and all these other things, and they are saying things contrary to the Word of God, if that's true, then what can you do about it? Nothing. But it's not true. And that's what I'm going to be pointing out next time. If I had another hour, I'd just keep percolating right along. But I'd probably be talking to myself in some cases. That's not a besmirching you, you understand. It's just that, what is that ratio that the mind can only consume what the bottom can, what, stand? And we have cushy chairs. I should have ended about 5 minutes ago, huh? Okay, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. This last portion is for those who might be here on the internet or see this sometime that are confused, they're worried, they're afraid, especially about dying. They don't know what's going to happen. They're afraid that they might just cease to exist. They might go to hell. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross, died for your sins, my sins, the sins of all mankind. He was buried, He rose from the grave, and now offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in a moment, when you believe in Jesus Christ and trust His work on the cross rather than your own, then you are born again. You're born spiritually. You become a child of God, a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now it's time to grow up and be able to connect these dots, and it will completely change you. Now, Father, we're thankful for this time we can fellowship in the Word this morning. Pray that You will help us to remember these things so that we can stand firm for the faith and rightly divide it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.